For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah. All right, Mark chapter 5, which deals with the subject of occult confrontation. We'll probably need a little background before we jump into that. Let's think about the occult a little bit. The word occult means hidden, and it refers to the hidden arts, a term that has its origin back in the medieval times when people were interested in a lot of witch lore and enchanting. Today, we find a lot of interest in the occult coming in through New Age consciousness. It's usually under different terminology and nomenclature, but one of the things that particularly is concerning to those of us who are Bible believers is the intense interest people have in angels today. Where I've talked to so many people, different people, they're going out to a sweat lodge to do a vision quest, hopefully to pick up a spirit guide there. You know, shows on TV all the time about angels and stuff, and it's something that you never used to hear about, and now it's coming up all over the place. A lot of people would be interested in having an encounter with an angel. And the assumption is that, you know, if I did meet a spirit being, it would be good. Well, I think that's, from the biblical standpoint, is pretty naive. You know, you don't assume that all people you meet are good, do you? Would you just let anybody who wants to come into your house? That'd be pretty foolish. There's a lot of dangerous people around. You got to be careful who you deal with. You can't just, you know, assume that everyone is good. Some people are pretty bad. I talked to one gal. She said, well, I can just tell my spirit guide's good. And I said, really, how can you tell that? I just feel it. I just feel it. Yeah, so I think that is pretty naive. And I think there is a problem in this whole area where people are seeking spiritual experience, spiritualities today that are linked to occultic thinking and practice. And it's leading to problems with spiritual influence on people's lives. The Bible warns us that this is a dangerous area to get into. Really, if we seek a guardian spirit or a guide spirit, it's just like spiritual roulette. You know, most of us would not play roulette. It's just too dangerous. And yet, when we get involved in some of these spiritualities where there's supposedly contact with a benign, good spirit, we have no idea who it is. And the Bible warns that it may well be a spirit being from the other side. As a matter of fact, Satan exists according to the Bible. Not everyone believes that. In fact, we read in surveys of America that the overwhelming majority of people in the West believe that God exists in some form. A far lower number believe that a personal Satan exists. But I'd like to suggest to you, if you believe in a God who exists, then you must believe in Satan. As a matter of fact, Satan, the existence of Satan, a real personal evil one, fills in so many blanks and totally provides an explanation that would simply not be there. You know, if God is the only one there, then where is all the evil in this world coming from? It would seem that everything is coming directly from God. If we admit a personal source of good in the world, we should also realize it's not wacky to think there could be a personal source for evil as well. And, you know, one of the things, when I became a Christian, I was pretty skeptical about a personal Satan at first. But before very long, I realized that, you know, belief in a personal God pretty much required a belief in Satan. And also, as Christians, shortly after receiving Christ, we have the opportunity to begin to experience personal encounters with Satan as well as with God. And this was quite a shock for me. A guy coming out of an anti-supernaturalist background to have these experiences where I was being hammered and it seemed like there was a presence there that was just firing away at my mind. And I started to realize this is really, I've never had anything like this before. And then, with, you know, I'd talk to older believers that were mentors and stuff, and they'd say, well, that's Satan. Satan's coming out to deceive you, to accuse you, to tempt you, the things that he does. And as time's gone on, you know, it becomes more and more real. In the occult, we go out and seek a favor of some sort. We want to know the future. We want to be healed from a problem we have. We want to be protected from danger. And so we go to an occult practitioner and ask for some sort of favor like this. We want to talk to our dead relative. Okay, if we receive the favor that we're seeking, where does that come from? How could another human being heal you? How could a human being know what the future holds? That's not possible. Our minds are given to us to be able to think, not to know the future. That implies spiritual power to be able to do something like that. And where is that coming from? We have no idea. But in many cases, what the Bible tells us is that these powers are actually coming from fallen angels. You know, Satan himself was an angel, one of the greatest angels, maybe the greatest angel ever created. And he was so taken with himself that he fell away from God and decided to strike off in his own direction. He has many others with him. These are the so-called demons. But demons don't look like alligators or dragons or anything like that. They're very sophisticated, lofty beings that are beautiful in appearance and brilliant thinkers that can really mix up your mind. But they're also extremely hostile toward human beings. Satan hates people. Now, we're not going to get into all the background on why this is, but there's plenty of evidence in the Bible that Satan hates people and wants to see them destroyed. Jesus said the thief comes only to rob and kill and destroy. And so, if one of these spirit beings grants you a request and gives you a favor, that's not being done because you're a nice person and he likes you. It's being done because now you will be beholden to that spiritual being. This is what's called the devil's recompense, the payback that you now have basically given a ground in your life. And typically then what they want in return is some sort of influence in your life. Influence that could have a pretty wide range. At the simplest level, what we call simple subjection, where you come under the periodic intermittent power of a spiritual being. People who have this kind of problem a lot of times have a background where they've messed around some in the occult, and even when they come to Christ, then they have these periodic problems where they can't pray, they can't focus on God. They'll find that sometimes they hear voices or see visions, things moving in their house, frightening experiences, and it will come and it will go. It almost always has the effect of creating depression. A lot of times people suffering from these kind of symptoms turn to booze or dope or something to kind of try to numb themselves to it. At its most extreme level, this influence could go as far as possession. That's what we're going to read about tonight in this story. In demon possession, here Satan is actually doing something that God was intended to do. The Bible teaches that we were created to have a spiritual union with God, to have God's Spirit living within us. That's the way we're made. So when we don't know God and we're living on our own, there is sort of an empty feeling. There's some sort of what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum within. The sense that something's not quite there in my life. It's the fact that I'm on my own. I'm not really, you know, together and unified with God the way I'm supposed to be. So to meet God, to invite Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit comes in and actually joins with your spirit and fulfills that need that we have, and then we're living normally at that point. But apparently other spiritual beings can do the same thing that God can do, and actually can come into a person and take that person over. They lose their power of free will and suffer a fairly dreadful collection of symptoms as a result, often leading to death before very long. Possession is real. We don't see tons of this. It seems like, interestingly, Satan, who thinks in strategic terms because he's in a war with God, has launched a particular strategy in the Western world that is more materialistic. And so it hasn't been to his advantage to call attention to the reality of spiritual things. He'd rather keep Westerners thinking there's no such thing as the supernatural. And therefore, I think this probably accounts for why we find that demon possession is much more rare in our culture than it is in many other cultures. Now, demon subjection on a simpler level is relatively common here. We do see a fair amount of that. And I'll argue later that I think both could be on the increase. In Deuteronomy, God speaks to the question of the occult in totally unambiguous terms. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, human sacrifice, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For anyone who practices these things is detestable to the Lord." The reason God is so turned off and upset about people practicing occultic practices is because, whether they realize it or not, they're actually accessing the power of his enemy, Satan. And that's why it's detestable to God. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we read that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Another gal told me, "Well, my psychic gets her powers directly from God." Really? Well, I thought God said not to do that. It wouldn't be this God that wrote this, would it? It must be some other God. Yeah, probably the God of this world, the evil one. And of course, you know, we're talking about somebody who's quite intelligent here. He's been studying a long time. Smarter than any of us. What would you do if you wanted to deceive someone? He's the deceiver. Come in and say, "I'm Satan, and I'm here to destroy your life." I don't think so. Of course he's going to present himself as a benign and loving angel of light, or maybe as God himself. And people fall for this. I'm particularly disturbed to find even walking Christians, authentic Christians, continuing to practice the occult and not understanding what's wrong with this. We should become familiar with the four main classifications of occultic practice. Spiritism is a collection of practices intended to make contact with a spirit. So necromancy, that's what he just referred to there in verse 11, those who call up the dead. Seances, the attempt to communicate with a dead relative. Table tapping's another form of that, where you sit and the table begins to rise and tap. Or sometimes they have each person put a finger under the table and it begins to dance around as the spirit communicates through that. Automatic handwriting is where somebody is taken by a spirit and begins to write furiously. If you've ever seen this done, you know, you can see it on news specials and stuff. Remember that book, Jonathan Livingston Seagull? It sold about 10 million copies. That was supposedly all written by automatic handwriting. Spirit guides that people get. That's an aspect of spiritism. Satanism is an open attempt to access the power of Satan and to submit your life to Satan. And then, too, meditation. A lot of forms of meditation really involve spiritism. Or at least they shade into that. You know, for instance, transcendental meditation makes the claim that it has nothing to do with religion. There's nothing religious about it. It's just a relaxation technique. And yet, when you go to your induction, your training session, you're given your puja, which is what you repeat to yourself as you blank your mind and go into beta consciousness and repeating this mantra or puja. And each one of them is the name of a Hindu god. So how is that not religious? A lot of this actually is pretty deceptive. I've been reading Margaret Singer's book, The Cults in Our Midst, and she says that the biggest area of growth in cults in America are New Age cults that are basically practicing spiritism and the occult. A second area is extrasensory perception or hyperesthesia. These are efforts to gain insight, to read things that you can't really know in a natural way. For instance, reading other people's minds, telepathy, dream interpretation, clairvoyance, clairsentience. The clairsentience is when you can scan a person and discern a disease in them through basically occultic means. You can see a tumor in there. Psychics. People go to their psychics, and the psychic, you know, will tell you, you lost your mother when you were 10. Oh, how could she know that? Yeah, good question. How could she know that? She doesn't know you. She's never met you. You're dealing with a spiritual being right now. That's not human. That's not human power to know that. You know, maybe a lot of psychics are quacks. I think they are. And that's bad enough, because then you're losing your money and wasting your time. But what would really be bad is if you went to one who was real. Then now you're dealing with a spiritual power who you don't know and cannot deal with. Divination is a collection of practices centering around trying to read the future or determine when it's good to do certain things, decision making, guidance and decision making through divination. Cardomancy is tarot cards or related types of card laying. Chiromancy is palm reading, hand reading. Rhabdomancy or radiesthesia is divining with the rod and the pendulum. You know, water witching, you ever seen that with the guy with a forked stick? And it seems to just get sucked down to a certain place. You can water witch. You can also seek for like a lost corpse in the ground or money, different things. Now, that doesn't make any sense from a physics standpoint. There's no natural mechanism at work there. That's if it ever works, and people claim that it does, that's got to be some kind of spiritual power. That's divination. Radiesthesia, a lot of people there are police departments in many cities in America today who retain the services of a rhabdomancer for the police department. And they will come in and lay out a map and have them dangle a pendulum over the map, and it will vibrate over a certain block, and that's where the kidnap victim is. Well, you know, results from this tend to be very hit and miss. They're sort of unpredictable. Sometimes you get remarkable results, other times nothing, or mistaken results, because it's not coming from the infinite, personal, all-knowing God of the universe. It's coming from a completely limited, though, you know, superior to us, but still a totally limited being who has more knowledge than we would have, but far from being omniscient. A fourth area is extrasensory influence. Here's where we're not just trying to read something that's going on in the next room or in a different country, but we're actually trying to cause something to happen. So, for instance, mesmerism, I think, fits this description. Named after Anton Mesmer, a French occultist. He was an astrologer, a necromancer, and he developed animal magnetism and later a process named after him called mesmerism. We still talk about how that song mesmerized me, which means it sort of put me into a trance. Well, he learned to basically cast people into a trance, and in that trance, they were far more receptive to telepathic suggestion than people in their regular mind. And so it became very popular in occultic circles. We don't call this mesmerism generally anymore. Today we call it hypnotism. And a lot of Christians agree to be hypnotized for a range of reasons. Of course, psychology today argues that hypnotism is nothing supernatural. It's just a relaxation. It's sort of an induced relaxation technique that carries people into their subconscious. You know, there's just a lot about this that we don't really understand. Nobody really understands it, I don't think. I've read quite a bit about it. I'm not satisfied at all. For one thing, you're definitely waiving the conscious control of your mind when you go into hypnotism, you're throwing yourself wide open, and so no wonder in occultic literature, one thing they all agree on is that hypnotized subjects are more receptive to telepathic suggestion. That scares me enough, I wouldn't allow myself to be hypnotized. I just don't think the Christians should be doing this. The Bible says we're to be alert and sober because the days are evil. Why would we go into some unconscious trance at the hands of somebody who, you know, God knows what's going on? Maybe it's not always a cult, but it can leave us vulnerable to the occult. Healing people, conjuring and charming. A lot of spiritism is involved in trying to cast a spell on another person. Now I'm trying to curse another person. Sympathetic magic, that's like voodoo, you know, where you stick the doll. Basically, you do some action which is supposed to have a magical link to its analog in the real world. You know, you pour, sprinkle water on the ground, that's supposed to make it rain. Like, and what the belief system behind it is that the gods will sympathize with what you're doing because of the magic words, the incantations that you've given in the first place, and that they will begin to do the same thing. That's why in ancient times, and still today, in tribal cultures, people will go out into their fields and have sex there during spring festivals to induce the gods to make the fields more fertile. Sympathetic magic. Of course, a lot of this is just pure superstition. On the other hand, it's involving belief systems, worldviews that contradict everything that God says and which at any time could put us in contact with a real spiritual being. Witch lore is this way. In Wicca, why do we get the bark from this tree and the piece of the frog and the water from a particular stream and so forth? If you study the history of the development of it, the whole concept is that certain spirits are associated with this grove of woods, with certain animals, with certain streams, and by bringing pieces of those together, it's a form of sympathetic magic, and you're summoning the powers of those spirits, and that's why it becomes a magic potion that can heal or can curse, depending on which spirit you summon. Really, I think a lot of mind power thought in New Age spirituality fits into the general heading of extrasensory influence as well. You know, how could me imaging a certain outcome make it more likely that that outcome would come about? What's the mechanism? What's the linkage between my brain and that series of events? There's nothing in the naturalistic world. People say, well, that's just human creative intelligence. That's just the power of the mind. Minds can't do that. If that works, it's because you're probably accessing spiritual power that you don't even know about. How do we explain occult phenomena from a biblical worldview? There's not just one answer. As a matter of fact, I think there's three possible explanations for the things we see. In the first place, that they're fake. In a lot of these, there's money at stake, so we're seeing basically parlor tricks. You see this a lot with seances. A lot has been written about how a lot of the mediums and telepathic wizards and so forth have been unmasked by other magicians who recognize the tricks that they're doing. And, you know, if people are willing to pay for these services, then that's going to attract fraud. I personally think that probably the majority of it fits under this explanation right here. It's all phony baloney, and people are having the wool pull over their eyes. Secondly, some of the things that come out of the occult could be autogenic. For instance, when we talk about healing or states of mind, personal problems that are resulting from anxiety, if a person comes to believe that they've been blessed or healed, then there is a placebo effect there that can actually cause them to be healed. That's been demonstrated. Even naturalists believe in the placebo effect, because there's a linkage between mental states and our own body's ability to heal itself, our own immune system. And that's why people who believe that they have been healed, their body seems to respond to that, and a measurable, noticeable difference happens in their health. It's not 100% or anything, but it's measurable. And I think that this could account for a lot of why people feel that they're being so blessed by occultic practitioners. They're generating that themselves. But a third explanation we need to hold for this as well, that it could actually be spiritual power. And a certain percentage of the time, people who engage in the occult are actually contacting spiritual power. You know, you think of the, you know, Hollywood has come out with all these movies about Satan and the occult and everything. You think of the Exorcist, and the girl starts out with a witching board, right, with a Ouija board. And then the Ouija board actually starts to talk. Well, you know, you talk to a lot of people and that actually happens, where the Ouija board starts. That's when you really can get worried right there. You've got a being talking to you. That's not a natural experience. That's not coming from God. God says, have nothing to do with any of these practices. These are all detestable to me. Here's an interesting point, too, is that the Bible itself recognizes, and I'll remind you of a verse we read a few weeks ago, that in Scripture we notice a distinguishing between spirit possession and other natural maladies. This one in Matthew 24 is interesting, where Jesus says they brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, suffering severe pain, demon-possessed, and those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Notice that even people suffering seizures, a term which translators believe refers to epileptics, some of your versions read epileptics here, are distinguished from the demon-possessed. Well, that's very uncharacteristic of ancient thinking. In ancient thinking, if someone was having seizures, if somebody was paralyzed, that was a spirit that was causing that. That was the only possibility that any of them thought of. Not so in the Bible. So what I'm suggesting is, you know, you can really get all spooked and come to believe that all these occultic things are real, and that's kind of naive. On the other hand, you can just believe that none of it's real, and it's all superstition, and nothing's really happening, and that's kind of naive too. Sometimes it's real. I brought a clip along tonight. In fact, I thought this was intriguing. This is from Thailand. And it's talking about how these guys would get these tattoos that are a means of channeling spiritual force into their lives through these spirit tattoos they get, put on by a priest, a monk, who then, after doing a tattoo, goes through a ritual and a prayer and casts the spirit power into it. And they believe that this keeps them from getting stabbed or different things. Protection, a lot of it's about protection and on power to overcome their enemies. A lot of these are gang members. And they all swear it just works amazingly. They had all these stories about how this guy stabbed me and his knife broke off and stuff like that. You know, I don't know whether those are true or not, but maybe. Who knows? But the thing is, they start wearing out after a while. So you got to go back and get it juiced up again. So they have these special conferences where several thousand of these guys will get together and begin meditating and praying, seeking spirit possession. And so they have some pictures of possession phenomena, which, you know, is very similar to what we find in other cultures as well.
Prakyat takes his place among 5,000 other tattooed followers, praying in front of the monks who gave them their tattoos. Today, he hopes the gods will bless him, recharge his tattoos, and give him another year of protection. The monk's prayers set off a wave of guttural grunts, contorting bodies, and terrifying trances. Men jump up one by one. The trances are wild and reckless. Volunteers like Geng form a wall of bodyguards. They grab the possessed, squeezing their ears, in hopes of bringing them back to reality before anyone gets hurt. But it's hard to protect people when men become wild animals. transforming into the tiger, turning into Hanuman, the monkey god, becoming eels and snakes, or old chuckling yogis.
You have many people with tattoos, all getting them recharged at the same time. That's a lot of power. And it's a very real power for the people who are in it. They go into trances, they become really excited, really energetic. And they're not faking it. They very much feel and believe that power of that tattoo.
Pakiat becomes possessed by his most powerful tattoo, the tiger.
I couldn't control myself. I growled like a tiger. I couldn't control it.
The monk's prayers evoke more power, more spirits, more trances. Over 200 wildly trancing men swinging, kicking, and running. All from the power of their tattoos.
Well, so what is this that we're looking at here? You know, I guess a Western materialist would look at that and say, well, it's group hysteria. You know, there is, this particular scene was a little suspect because of the fact that there are a set of expectations there for what's going to happen at these conferences, so they come there sort of primed for it, and there might be mutual reinforcement, the power of suggestion. They believe it's spirit possession. They sure do. This show went on and interviewed the different guys and stuff like that, and so they could feel the spirit come over them. It could be, frankly, pretty arrogant for Westerners to look on and say, well, that's all, you know, imaginary, there's nothing really going on there. How would we know that? I was preaching in an Indian church one time, a couple of years ago, and they'd asked me to give a message to this small village church. I began to preach, and when I got near to announce, they said, be sure to give the gospel story because many visitors are here today who don't know the Lord. As I approached the part about how to become a Christian, what a Christian is, and how you can know the Lord and be forgiven, a woman began to cry out in the audience, you know, and she's kind of partly standing up, waving her arms and stuff. Of course, I couldn't understand anything she was saying. She spoke in Tamil. I don't know a word of it. And I tried to kind of, you know, keep going. I thought maybe, you know, I thought, well, this could be a crazy person or something like that. And some guys got up and started walking. The room was cramped, so I had to step carefully and slowly toward her. And I turned to my translator and I said, you know, what's going on? He said, this woman is demon-possessed. And don't worry, they're going to take care of her. And I said, well, what's she saying? She says, she's saying, you can't have her. I've been in her 35 years. I'm more powerful than any of you. That was the translation of what she was saying. This gal was probably, you know, 65, an older lady. And I thought what was intriguing, so I've seen some stuff like this in kind of Pentecostal churches that kind of make the phony light start blinking because, again, there's pre-learning where everyone knows what to expect and how to act like a demon-possessed person. So, it's suspicious. Whereas this gal had never been to a Christian meeting in her life. And it made me think, you know, that's it. That's the real thing. They had to pick her up and carry her out. And then they went and prayed over her to have the demon removed. I didn't get to see the rest, the end of the story, I'm sorry to say. I went to another church there. This is an interesting story. And as people were coming in for the service, they're playing Indian music and singing. And the pastors told us that he saw a woman there who had been possessed by a spirit. And that week, he had been summoned to her house because of all of this awful spiritual things that were going on in their house. And she was, you know, having fits and carrying on and a lot of negative things. And he had gone over and prayed over her, and the spirits had departed. And he said, she's here, and her husband, too. So we went through the service. At the end, they have a time where people can share what God has done or anything they want. And that man, the husband, stood up, and we had it all translated to us. He says, I want to thank the pastor for coming and praying over my wife, sending demons out of our house. They have not come back. None of those things have been happening since he prayed over them. And my wife and I have come here today. We've both decided to become Christians. So, yeah, you can still see this, frankly, with a pretty high frequency in many cultures today. Let's read the story of the Gerasene demoniac, an extreme case recorded in the book of Mark 5. Verse 1, it says, they came out to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And he got out of the boat. Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So this is an incredible level of extraordinary strength, isn't it? No one's able to bind him. Of course, their chains weren't like ours today. They didn't have welding or anything like these. Would be hammered wrought iron rings. So they'd be easier to break than one of our chains. You couldn't even break a chain today. Your arms would break before the chains would. Still, you know, they're made to hold people, and most people can't break them, so it's very unusual, and that's something that we see in a lot of these accounts of spirit possession, is just an incredible amount of strength and power to throw people back. And I've seen myself a guy who was said to be possessed. I don't know whether he was or not, but it took four guys to hold down a fairly small man. I was kind of impressed by that. Constantly we read, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So this screaming among the tombs refers to the paroxysms that are typically found, fits. You saw it in the clip, the screaming and falling to the ground, writhing. You see this in shamanism when the shaman asks for possession and goes into a fit and falls and screams and carries on as part of the healing process in tribal religions. We also read that he was gashing himself with stones. So there's a self-destructive aspect too. That's typical in spiritual possession. As a matter of fact, Jesus' word that Satan comes only to rob and kill and destroy is true. According to world authority on the occult, Dr. Kurt Koch of Germany, K-O-C-H, his book, if you want to simply, he's written a dozen books on this, but if you want a good introductory book that I think is adequate but easy to read, pick up Occult Bondage and Delivery by Kurt Koch, both spelled with a K. He points out that in his studies that encompass a 40-year ministry of counseling in 120 countries, that most people who become demon-possessed don't survive much longer after that. They're lucky if they live another 10 years. Often they destroy themselves. Suicide, drink themselves to death, or something of that sort. Seeing Jesus from a distance, this demon-possessed man ran up and bowed down before him and shouting with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So this guy's just seen Christ for the first time, and he calls out his name. He knows what his name is and who he is, what he is. That's hyperesthesia. How could he know that stuff? He's got mediumistic, telepathic insight that cannot be arrived at by natural means. This was a spirit that recognized Christ. And so that's often, a lot of times, people get possessed because they want powers like this, and then when possessed, they have extraordinary mediumistic powers. But so he runs toward Christ and bows, but at the same time he's crying out, "Do not torment me." So we see that this sort of where he's drawn to Christ, but he's repelled from Christ also, and afraid of Christ. And this is what authorities call spiritual resistance. Basically, when an evil spirit has control of a person, they don't want that person to hear the message that can liberate them from that bondage. And so they'll take measures to block them from receiving that message. Spiritual resistance. Now, some of these other symptoms we find in this story could be caused by other things. You know, we talked about how fits, for instance, could easily be caused by epilepsy. So always the first thing to check would be the medical angle on any of these. If you found somebody having fits and we go in and find a brain arrhythmia, then we have epilepsy. We don't have a demon possession. And there's been some pretty sorry, frankly, pitiful errors made in this regard, including in recent cults. That same book by Singer talked about how people would be diagnosed as having demons when it was actually diabetes and would wind up dying as a result because they wouldn't get treatment and they were trying to cast a demon out when they were sick. So we don't need more superstition added on to all the rest. This is one trait, though, that is not found in any known mental illness. You know, schizophrenics, if you've ever worked with schizophrenics before, they're not aversive to spiritual things at all. They love it. They often think they are Christ or Mary or Joseph, but, you know, they love to talk about spiritual things, whereas somebody who's really under spiritual oppression will often be unable to talk about it. Resistance could take a number of forms. Some people will jump up and practically run away if you start to talk about God and Jesus Christ. They'll just get up and just walk away immediately or run even. At other times, they may fly into a hysterical fit just at the mention of that. At other times, they'll fall into a trance. In fact, we had a gal in our home church a while back who was interested in God. But the odd thing is that every time she would come to our home church, she'd, you know, would be socializing and talking with people. Then we'd sit down and say, "Let's have a lesson and discussion." So we'd open the Word for a while, and she would just nod off instantly. And they would be kind of like, you know, trying to wake her up, and she'd be just right back again. And at the end of the meeting, be like, "Amen." She was back up, normal as ever. Didn't seem tired before the meeting, didn't seem tired after the meeting, but all the time that we would be teaching the Word of God, she would just fall into this. After the third or fourth week in a row that this happened, the one gal that was reaching out to her, we said, "You know, that's typical of the occult. This could be spiritual oppression. I wonder if she's had involvement with the occult. And so she counseled with her on that and found that indeed she was quite involved in mediumism and in divination, and had tarot cards. This girl was actually staying as a guest in our girls' ministry house at the time, and she had her tarot cards and things there with her. So they called on her to, you know, get away from this, to divest herself of her occult trappings, like they did in the books of Acts, chapter 19. Everyone involved with the occult brought all their books and charms and burned them together and confessed publicly that this is wrong and I'm renouncing all of this. And that's how they sever that bond that with the spirit being. And the girl eventually agreed to do this. They destroyed her occultic paraphernalia, and she prayed with the others and never had a problem with sleeping during home church again. Met Christ and was truly converted. This stuff's real. Anyway, Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" Jesus is asking the demon, "What is your name?" And the voice speaks and says, "My name is Legion, for we are many," multiple spirits inhabiting this man. And so, you know, this isn't the man that's answering Jesus. This is the spirit that's answering him. And so we find that typically tongues, strange voices, multiple personalities is another feature that may suggest demon possession. Of course, like a lot of these could be caused by other things. I saw a movie once. They had some years ago now on network TV, on network news, they showed a clip from a clinic of a girl that looked like she was maybe 12 years old speaking with the voice of a baritone man. And the anchor said, could this be demon possession? I'm like, good chance. That ain't her voice, that's for sure. Multiple personalities, you know, is claimed by clinicians can be caused by childhood abuse episodes and so forth. Well, that may be. But it could also be caused because you have multiple personalities because there's multiple personalities living inside you. Possession. And we read that he began to implore him honestly, that is, the demon is now imploring Jesus, not to send him out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demon implored him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. It's interesting. They don't want to be disembodied. They like being in a body, it seems like. This switching from the man to the swine is something called demonic transference. And it's one of the things that makes dealing with people who are demonically subjected or even possessed dangerous, is that these spirits can transfer from person to person. And so it should never be approached lightly or individually. I think this is really a task for the body of Christ and for a praying group of mature believers if you're going to counsel someone with these kinds of problems. In 13, then, we read that Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. They realized this is supernatural power that we're not familiar with. It scared them. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about how the swine had gone in. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Well, probably there was an element of fear here at such overwhelming spiritual power. They don't probably understand. Probably they didn't appreciate what he did to their pigs. They're blaming Jesus for it. I don't know that he's to blame. Could have been the demons that, I don't know why the pigs went into the water. But I'm sure that didn't make their owners very happy. Then we read in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might accompany him. He wants to become a disciple now. But Jesus did not let him come. But he said to him, go to your people and report to them the great things God has done for you, and how he had mercy on you. So the guy went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Well, they all knew this guy, they knew what had happened to him, and now he comes back perfectly normal. Guess who delivered me? Jesus. And so people were blown away. Well, this is really, should be the natural reaction when God has changed your life, whether it has to do with spiritual oppression of some kind, whether it has to do with other problems that you may have in your life, ranging from just a lack of purpose and a lostness and inability to form successful relationships, a personal depression at a deep level, and God comes into your life and revolutionizes it, repairs your life. The most natural thing to do is to tell all your friends what he's done for you. And that's what God wants you to do. It's what Jesus wanted him to do. We also realize that he can use anybody to spread the word about him. If he could use a guy that's like a demoniac like this, he could probably even use me. Just about anybody. And so you have the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Now, what are the implications then of this for today? In the first place, as I argued earlier, possession phenomena are still around big time. I know every one of our missionaries have come back with stories, some of the multiple stories of being confronted by demonically oppressed people, and also successful cases where demons, we can still, in the name of Jesus, take authority over a demonic spirit today and send them away and release people from that bondage, devastating bondage that they've come under. I think, though, that we will also see more and more of this in our culture because of the rise of nature religions, spiritisms, the occult, New Age consciousness. You know, people today generally tend to believe in angels. If you talk to people and ask them, do you think there's such a thing as angels? They'll be, yeah. I'm old enough to remember when that wasn't the case. I'm old enough to remember when most people thought that was medieval, that was crazy, spirits, demons, angels, you know. We've seen through all of that. This is the modern world. Not anymore. Seems like there's a major swing back, actually, in this direction. And with it is going to come an increasing influence, I think, of spirits that we will witness in our own ministries. Here's the main thing to think about for each one of us tonight. Come to Christ, who has power over all evil and their forces. This is really the lesson we should learn from this story. This man came to Christ. He came to a personal knowledge of Christ. He was rescued there that day. He became a believer. That's what we need. If you want to be safe from occult influence, spiritual negative influences and attacks in your life, what you need is the power of Jesus Christ in your life. We read in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than Satan who's in the world. Oh, by many times over, yes. You know, next to us, Satan might look like a real mountain, an imposing force. But next to God, he's a molehill. He's nothing compared to God. And so God is calling to us and telling us, you need me in your life. You're at risk. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come into him. Jesus is very different than Satan. Jesus, too, wants to possess your life. He wants to be, joined to your spirit. But unlike Satan, he would never do this without your personal permission and agreement. You know, God respects the free will that he's built into humans. So there's a choice here. All we see Jesus doing is knocking at the door. That's all. He would never force somebody to be possessed, let alone possess them without their knowing it, without their knowledge. Satan doesn't feel constrained by those kinds of ethical limitations that God has at all. He would take advantage of anybody who gives him half a chance. And so, when it comes to completing ourselves, when it comes to meeting the real inner needs that we have spiritually, what we have to do is open the door, because we hear the knock of Jesus. You hear that tonight as I teach from the Word, as you read Scripture with your own eyes. Jesus says, I'm knocking at the door to your life. And if you open the door, I'll come into your life. That's what you need. Not some occult, savage spirit that's going to simply use you and destroy your life. Here is an encounter that you can trust, that you don't need to fear, because it's the loving God who created the world, who created us, who knows you, who cares about you. He wants to come into your life. You should open the door to Christ tonight. I'd hate to be walking around in a world inhabited by dangerous spirits without the protection of knowing that I have God himself with me, and he knows how to guard his own. You know, Jesus said in that passage where he said that the thief comes to rob and kill and destroy, he says, nobody can steal my sheep. I know them by name. And he says, my Father's greater than anybody, and nobody can take them out of his hand. That's security. That's spiritual reality. Letting Christ come into your life. Of course, finally, if you're a believer here, you should separate yourself completely from the occult. And if you are still dabbling in the occult, or you still have some things lying around, that's a real bad idea. You should follow the example of the believers in Acts chapter 19, where they brought those things forward and burned them and confessed, this is not right, this is a sin. And they renounced any implied connection or offer that made a contract that whether known or unknown, that they may have entered into with occult powers, and simply said, all of that is being put under the cross of Christ, and I'm taking my stand. I belong to him now, and I renounce anything that may have happened between me and occult spirits in the past. And that's how you get delivered permanently from that kind of negative influence. Well, we'll draw the line there. All right. How about over here?
Dennis, thanks for your teaching. Mm-hmm. I've got a question for you. My wife and I and some friends went to the movies a couple of nights ago, and they were playing the trailers at the beginning for all of the other movies that are coming up, and I can't remember the name, but one of them really made me uncomfortable. It was clearly involving demons, and it wasn't that obvious, but it was a mainstream movie, and it's coming out in the next couple of weeks. What's your take on Christians who find that kind of stuff entertaining?
Well, I think there's certainly a big difference between watching others engaging in the occult, like we just did watching this clip here, and actually engaging in it yourself. A huge difference there. If we came to feel that it was dangerous to watch people messing with the occult, we'd have to just throw our TVs away these days. It's so rife, and never go to the cinema either. So I think it's partly a matter of conscience, and some of these movies get so gross and vile that I don't think they're very edifying. Of course, horror movies, it's all sensationalism anyway. Most of them are not an accurate representation at all of Satan. He doesn't blow fire out at people or explode cars or any of the things that you see. That's Hollywood's version of Satan. He's nothing like that. So it's really just sometimes just pure entertainment and shouldn't be taken too seriously. Okay, what about over here?
Hey, how you doing? Is there any accounts in the Bible of God giving powers of psychic ability or healing powers to any individuals throughout the history?
Well, yes. In fact, most occultic powers have a corollary in the Christian body of truth. For instance, the spiritual gift of healing, a spiritual gift of knowledge or of prophecy, which could include things about another person, it describes in 1 Corinthians 14 how a guy walks into a Christian meeting and people could turn to him and disclose things to him. It says they disclose the mysteries of his heart that he never told anybody, and he realizes God is among you. So many of these occult powers are being counterfeited based on analogous powers that God does want us to have. But we have to be careful that it's not just the power that matters, it's also the question of what's the source. And if it's not coming under the name of Jesus Christ, then it's coming from some other source that God doesn't want us to have. But yeah, the answer is yes. Now calling up dead people and stuff, no. There are aspects of the occult that God would not grant and would clearly mark this as occultic. Okay?
When you said if you have anything around that you should get rid of, I can understand some of them. But what about books? And an example is, and I've had an argument with my daughter-in-law, who's a very good Christian, about the Harry Potter books. I tried to read, she wanted me to read to my grandchildren one day just to entertain them while she was doing something else. I couldn't understand it, I couldn't pronounce the words. And yet she thinks it's okay. And what do you think about the Harry Potter books?
Okay, let me be perfectly fair. I've never read one of the Harry Potter books. But my sense is that these are completely, imaginary things similar to what Walt Disney's produced. You think of movies like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, The Witch, casting spells and so forth. So this kind of thing has been with us for a long time. I don't think it's a serious occult book. Obviously, they're engaged in imagination about the occult. So anyway, I don't have a real clear view on it personally, but my sense is that these are just purely imaginary stories, not meant to be taken seriously in which case they fit right in with a lot of the fairy tales and so forth that have always been popular. No one ever had any problem with that, so I don't know how much worse these could be, but I'm not putting them in the category, for instance, of having a real book by Edgar Cayce or by one of these well-known occult leaders on how to repair your life. That's the kind of book you need to lose immediately. Serious ones. All right.
Yeah, I was wondering, the word sin, S-I-N, is that power, is that Satan's power, or is that a separate power from Satan? As sins, the results of sin, the moral missing the mark. But, you know, being under the power of sin, you know, not sins. I see missing the mark as the result of being under the power of the sin.
Okay, I think I understand what you're saying. Christians can fall into sin for a range of reasons, and three have been typically identified in theology, and that is the flesh. That is, our own natures are inclined towards sin anyway because of the fallen state that we're born into. So we don't need any demons to lead us just because we commit a sin. We prefer sin anyway. Also the world, because the world system beckons to us, and there are many innate temptations built into the world. Now Satan has something to do with leading the world system, but a third source then would be Satan or demonic. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three sources that could lead us into temptation. And it's not always Satan when I feel tempted to sin. It could just be, you know, James says everyone is tempted when he's enticed and carried away by his own lusts. And so we don't even need Satan to make us want to sin. Okay, one more.
Dennis, can you guys hear me okay? Thank you so much for this teaching. This is really more of a comment. I spent probably the majority of my life being scared and completely petrified of the spiritual world. Mm. And, you know, growing up, I just thought that maybe I was a little bit crazy, that I was, you know, literally scared of ghosts. And, you know, tried to read about what that was about. Oh, it must have been a phobia or whatnot. Maybe I've got some crazy psychological problem. And it wasn't until recently when a Christian, you know, I had a talk with her probably a few years ago, she began to help me to realize maybe why this had taken place. I grew up in Taiwan, at least up until I was six, and the occult world is very rampant there. We did a lot of those type things in which we, you know, fixed food for ancestors. We visited the temples and we brought gifts and things to basically offer up to different gods and things like that. And I remember that, and it wasn't like I necessarily conjured anything, but I was immersed in it. And I just remember certain times in which I felt like I had seen things and I was just completely plagued by it. And even in college, some of the students would, you know, be playing around with Ouija boards, and I would literally completely stay away from it because it petrified me so much. It scared me so much. And I don't know if this was being in contact with the spiritual world or if these demons were just trying to freak me out or anything. All I know is that once I had a relationship with God, and once I started allowing him to have more of an influence in my life, this fear and this phobia started going away. Mm. And literally in the last 10 years, it's gone. I just have not had any instances in which I may have seen something or whatever. And, you know, as far as I know, I don't have a psychological problem. I'm not crazy or anything like that. I believe it's true. And I feel that way because I feel like once I allowed God to be Lord of my life, it went away.
Well, that pretty much eliminates hallucination, doesn't it? Thank you for sharing that provocative story. I got a couple of thoughts on it. For one thing, you mentioned the fear coming out of a culture where the occult is rampant. That is very typical. As a matter of fact, Satan does control people through fear a great deal. It's amazing to go into some of the most poverty-stricken cultures and find people spending up to 30-40% of their meager, less than a dollar a day income buying food to deposit at a temple, but they do it because they're so afraid of what will happen if they don't do that. And they will go hungry. They'll let their children be hungry rather than not give that offering to ward off the evil spirits. What cruel bondage Satan puts people in. So fear is very common. And of course, your other part about the deliverance from that, which comes when we understand fully the security that we have in Christ. Now, some people are more sensitive to the spiritual world than others. And you probably are that way. The fact that it had such a visceral effect on you, whereas others may be relatively oblivious to that, could signify a spiritual sensitivity, which could also well be used by God if it's put under His leadership. So I wouldn't feel insane or crazy at all, because this is as real as it can be. And frankly, if the rest of us had our eyes open, we'd probably all be a little more scared, except for Christ. And, hey, let's pray together. Lord, I'd like to pray right now for anyone here who knows that they have possibly been involved in the occult in some way, or that their family has, because we know that family members sometimes pass these powers on to relatives, thinking that they're doing them a favor, but really not. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us can experience the full scope of freedom and security that You want to give us in Christ. And that does include resolving and separating ourselves from an occult past. And in a typical crowd this size, a number of us, Lord, have some work that we need to do here. We do need to open up with someone about the fact that, yeah, there has been some occult involvement in the past. And Lord, I would pray that if this is causing spiritual problems in people's lives here, that You would use this occasion and this clear teaching from the Bible to be the point at which people gain their freedom from this. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have offered to come into our lives to fulfill us, to make us what we were created to be, and to protect us from all evil spiritual forces for now and forever, that You will keep us with You in eternal life. What an awesome gift, and to think that this is all free of charge, that we can receive this gift right now without any change in our lives, or, you know, knowing whether we're going to be able to be a certain commitment level or anything like that. There's no questions or contingencies like that that need to be considered. We can simply turn to You and in all honesty say, God, I welcome You into my life, and I thank You for forgiving me by the death of Christ. And yes, I need You. We thank You, Lord, for each person who has prayed this prayer here tonight in their heart to You. We know You hear them and that You will answer. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.